It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, first, a talk by Brother Philip Reitman, chairman of the Family Living and Religious Education Department at Ricks College in Rexburg, Idaho. The title of his talk today, Life's Entanglements, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, October 16th in the year 1992, a talk dealing with the pitfalls of sin on Sunday Fireside.
I'm really convinced, my young friends, that if we have a difficulty in the church today with performance matching rhetoric, if that's the way to say it, it's because our young people know what they ought to do, but they haven't always been told why. We've done a lot in the church, and I, having gone through the CES programs, know that this was even true of us in seminaries. It's true at Rick's. I guess it's true in institutes. It's surely true in Sunday schools. Too often we talk too much of ethics and too little of doctrine. So I would hope today I can teach you a principle that is scriptural that will have a great bearing in your life. I guess I'm going to have to get the cheaters out so I can see what I'm doing. Many years ago, when I was serving as a missionary, and I thought it was interesting to have a young elder come up and greet me today, Elder Patterson, who was our son's first missionary companion. Our son's still down in Australia, grateful for a good start from a fine elder. But I, in preparation for this talk, thought of an experience I had as a missionary. We were in Toledo, Ohio. Met a woman who had three children. We weren't aware immediately that she had three. We met her and a daughter and a son, taught them the gospel, and eventually they were baptized. We learned after we'd been there but a short time that this woman had been married to a general contractor, a builder, and he'd got a contract to remodel a large truck stop outside of Toledo, which also happened to be one of the largest houses of prostitution in the United States. As he went to work and remodeled this large supposed motel, really just a large house of prostitution, it wasn't long before he got so caught up in that whole setting that he left his wife and moved in with the woman who ran the house of prostitution. He had a 16-year-old son who was very good-looking. They were Italian. He was dark, very well-built, a little bit like Stallone. That's the look. We found out as we'd go and teach that he was around, but he'd never come in and listen to us. And there came a point where he started to badger us. He'd come in the house on occasions. I remember one time particularly that he had his arms clear full of shoes, boxes of shoes. And he said, "I bet you can't buy shoes like this, can you?" And I was sitting there with holes in the bottoms of both of mine. Then he opened his wallet and thumbed through all these big bills, and he said, "You don't have this kind of money, do you?" And he'd just razz us and try to get our goat. His dad finally had made so much money, he went out and bought three new Lincoln convertibles. One for himself, one for the woman that ran the place, and one for the 16-year-old boy. So he was doing very well financially. And he, by the way, also had free access to any of the women at the house that he wanted to spend time with. After we'd baptized his mother and brother and sister, we were sitting in their kitchen one afternoon and reviewing some pamphlets with them and trying to see if they understood fully what they'd been taught. And I asked the girl a question which she wasn't able to answer, and it had something to do with Joseph Smith. And all of a sudden, the door to the kitchen flew open, and there this young man stood, and he says, "I know the answer to that." I said, "How do you know the answer?" He says, "Because I've read every pamphlet you've left in the house. I've also read your Book of Mormon." And he says, "I've sat in the other room and listened to your lessons." I said, "How many other things do you know?" And he says, "Ask me." And I'd ask him, and he knew. He had heard everything we taught. I said, "Do you believe it?" And he says, "Sure, absolutely." I said, are you ready then to be baptized?" And he said, "Absolutely not." I said, "Why not?" And this is a statement I want to come to. He said, "I'm going to milk my old man for everything I can get out of him, and then I'll repent later." Now, does that sound at all familiar, that attitude? I wonder if it isn't a little bit like a student of mine, and this would never happen at Snow, only at Rick's, I'm sure, who said he works at Circle K, gas station and quick stop kind of a place. And he came in very, very upset. A young man had come in and was buying a six-pack of beer. And while he was getting ready to pay or standing there in line, the young man who was a returned missionary who was waiting on him said, well, I overheard him talking, and he was talking about going on his mission as he bought the six-pack. And he said, "What are you buying this for if you're planning to go on a mission?" And the young man said, "Hey, once I get in the mission field, then I got to live straight the rest of my life. So I got to, if I'm going to have any fun, I got to do it now. I got to live it up now, because once I get there, I got to repent." Do any of you know young men who have served missions and done excellent jobs, have really found the Savior, done well in the mission field, but were real Gentiles before they went? I wonder if there are any like that in the room that went through that period where they lived it up prior to going. My oldest son, and I'm grateful it wasn't anything very serious, I heard him on the phone just before he left on his mission say to his best friend, "Look, we're going to be in the mission field pretty soon. If we're ever going to do anything that's fun, we got to do it now. What can we do to go get in trouble before we leave?" Well, their great plan ended up being getting some eggs, and they went out and threw eggs at a police car. Never got caught. But I'm glad it was nothing more serious than that. I'm afraid that when we see young men come home who've done very well, have been excellent missionaries, have put their life in order, that we almost further this concept, it's really all right to go out and sin and then repent later. You can turn out fine. Everything's marvelous. I heard President Harold B. Lee give a talk at BYU many years ago, right after President Kimball's book had come out, The Miracle of Forgiveness. And I'll never forget one phrase, and I would guess this came as a result of this book just coming out. He says, rather than stressing the miracle of forgiveness, we should be stressing the awfulness of sin. Why do you think the Lord doesn't want you to sin? Why do we have the kind of commandments, a word that some of us don't seem to like very well? Why do we have these things? I'm afraid that we grow up with parents who are rather arbitrary many times in decisions they make and rules they lay down. And so we equate that to our Father in heaven and think somehow these commandments are rather arbitrary. And that if we'll just jump through the right hoops, then we'll get this reward when we get on the other side. If I can't convey anything else to you, brothers and sisters, we're not here to just jump through some hoops so we can then get some kind of a star on our forehead or some kind of a reward, external reward. We are here to become something. We're not here to just become good. We're here to become godly. What I'd like to do is share some examples with you of people. Well, first of all, maybe I better read Scripture. In the Doctrine and Covenants, 88th section, verse 86, the Lord says, "Abide ye in the liberty wherewith ye are made free. Entangle not yourselves in sin, but let your hands be clean until the Lord comes." How many of you have ever heard an example used in a religion class somewhere, Sunday school or seminary, whatever, that sinning is like driving a nail in a board and then repenting is pulling the nail out? When I first started to teach seminary, I didn't like that example at all. It seemed to me it wasn't appropriate. I could think of a statement by Isaiah where he says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, it'll be white as snow." And it just seemed that this illustration of driving a nail in and pulling it out and still having a hole didn't fit what I was reading in the Scriptures. On one occasion, we had LeGrand Richards come to Ricks College and speak in a devotional. And he used that example of the board and the nail. And I thought, why is an apostle using this? I don't like that illustration. He said, "You sin, you drive the nail in, and you repent, you can take it out, but there's still a hole." And then he clarified something for me that hadn't registered to that. He said, "The hole is the entanglement attached to the thing you've done wrong. You can repent, and the Lord will love you, and the Lord will forgive you, but He cannot remove the entanglement." The reason the Lord doesn't want you, brothers and sisters, sinning is because it entangles your life and takes away from your freedoms. And I don't know of anything that is more precious to you and I, to any of God's children, than this business of freedom. We've come here with a very intense desire to be free. Who's the freest? Those who just go out and do anything they want, or the man who lives eternal principles? Joseph Smith had a definition for salvation that I really like. He says, salvation consists in overcoming all enemies. Anything which retards our progress, holds us back, limits our ability to be free, limits our salvation. If we're going to have full salvation, exaltation, even as the gods, we must overcome all of these things which leave our lives entangled. I grew up in a home with inactive parents, and I know something about the result of not knowing correct principles and then getting your life entangled. My father, I loved him very much. We were very close. But he had some great difficulties, particularly with the word of wisdom. Just so you'll understand, when I was a boy, he used to have a weekly poker game. And he and all of his friends would come together at our home, generally, to play poker. I would sit at his side on a stool, so I was high enough to reach up to the table. They would all open their beers and light up their cigarettes. And my dad would take a little whiskey snifter, you know what that is, a little shot glass, and fill that with beer for me. He used to say, "This is my good luck charm." I was his good luck charm. And he'd have me at his side while he played poker. There came a point, and I'm not altogether sure why things work the way they do, but in spite of my parents' inactivity and that kind of a background, there came a point where the church became meaningful to me. I was very young. I'd walk to church alone. But as I began to get active, I remember my dad saying to me once, "I'm freer than you are." And I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "I can smoke and you can't. Your church won't let you smoke. They take your freedom away." And yet if I'd have smoked, he'd have killed me. I'm not sure why he ever said this. But he was upset about this idea of the church, and he used this in some kind of a silly way to get at me. There came a point when I stood in the University of Utah Hospital. My father had just gone through open heart surgery. He was lying in a bed, and I remember Elder Russell Nelson, who's now an apostle of the Lord, then as a heart surgeon and a very young one, coming into the room and telling my mother that there was no way my father could live till morning, that he would die. As I stood there and looked at my father with great love and great anguish as I saw him dying, he had tubes coming out of everywhere. He'd lost all of his freedoms. And I thought to myself, Dad, you don't look very free to me. You just don't look at all free to me. Well, it just so happened that two bishops showed up that evening. And why they'd come, again, you wonder how they come in all things when they're needed. They came and they gave him a priesthood blessing. He did live. He lived for another 10 or so years. He repented. He put his life in order. He came to love the gospel, love the Lord. Gave his life for the next 10 years to the service of our Father in heaven. He repented. The Lord forgave him. I don't have any question of that. The Lord loved him very much, as I did. But did the Lord take the entanglements away? My dad couldn't walk the width of this room without being totally exhausted. He ultimately had to quit work. My mother had to go to work and support our family, which devastated a very proud man. He lost all of those kinds of freedoms because he made some choices. I had a young man one time in a missionary approach class come with great enthusiasm. Good-looking young man. You just couldn't help but be impressed with him. But we weren't in that class very long till I noticed that there were days he'd come in and he'd just be spacey, just glassy-eyed. And all of a sudden, you know, he'd just go off into another world almost. And then he'd come around and he'd ask some question, obviously hadn't been in touch with what we were doing. One day he showed up in my office and he said, Brother Whiteman, do you notice that sometimes I have a hard time keeping in touch with what we're doing in class? And I said, I've noticed that. And he started to sob. He said, before I came to Rick's, I was heavily into drugs. He said, I used to be a straight-A student. I had great dreams of being a doctor. And he said, now I can't make my mind work anymore. It just won't focus. And he just sobbed and he said, I've repented. I no longer do that. I want to serve the Lord. I want to be a missionary. Do you think the Lord will give me my mental capacities back again? I don't have an answer to that. I don't know. When the Lord says we avoid those as though they were the very gates of hell, can you understand why? Some of the entanglements that can come. This young man's life would be deeply affected throughout mortality because of some decisions he made while in high school. We just had a very sad experience. One of my very close colleagues at Rick's had a 16-year-old son who was full of life and vim and vigor and excitement. Excited about prospects of a mission, even at 16, has a wonderful family. He'd gone to a school dance with his friends, everything just hunky-dory. Had gone to the Maverick after to get a pop on their way home. As he walked up to the Maverick store, all of a sudden a shot rang out, and he'd been shot through the head and lay and was dead. Sitting over in a pickup in the Maverick lot was a young man in his early 20s who'd never served a mission, had been a problem, troublemaker throughout school, heavy drinker, always fighting. And he'd been sitting there with his friends, terribly drunk, playing with a revolver. And his friends had tried to get him to put it down, and he refused. And he said something like, why, I could even kill that kid. pointed and pulled the trigger thinking the gun was empty. And the kid dropped to the ground dead. Now, can that young man that shot that boy, can he repent? You think he can? He can. I really believe that he can repent. I think the Lord still loves him. I think the Lord will forgive him. He was not intent on killing anyone. But how many nightmares do you think he'll have the rest of his life? Do you think he'll ever recover fully from that? I promise you he won't. My wife and I had a friend while we were in high school that got mad at his girlfriend one night. And was not a bad kid, but went out and got drunk to spite his girlfriend. And while driving under the influence of alcohol, hit a 10-year-old little Mexican girl and killed her. And it ruined his life. He never could recover from it. It ruined his marriage because he wouldn't let go of it. He'd killed that little girl. You do foolish things, particularly if it's breaking eternal commandments. And even though you repent, you will be left with some entanglements. I think of the difference in my life, growing up without the gospel, having been taught in a home, to have been able to meet a wonderful girl. As my own father said eventually, I'm so grateful you met Pat. Because if you hadn't, you wouldn't have amounted to a hill of beans. That's a great vote of confidence from your father. But he was right. And of course, whose example would I have been following? I'd have been following my father's. This young lady changed my life, gave me a sense of direction, along with other influences, of course. We've been able to raise our children and have the gospel in our homes, and I'm so grateful now to see the difference that's made in my children's lives. They have not been as entangled. They haven't had the difficulties that I have had. There have been definite difficulties for me to overcome. I sat in a seminary class when I was in high school with a young woman who had been given an assignment to fill out some genealogy sheets, family group sheets. She'd had her mother do it for her. She'd brought them back. We were sitting there waiting for class to start. She looked down on the paper and said, "Oh, I can't turn these in. There's a mistake here." And so I looked over on her sheets and I said, "What's the mistake?" She says, "Well, this doesn't work right. My folks weren't married enough. Or married long enough for me to have been born on this date." Our dad was on the high council. Her mother was the Relief Society president. He was on, if I remember right, on the school board in Provo. Very prominent, very good people. So this girl marches home, never registering that she'd have been born or conceived out of wedlock. So she marches home up to this lovely Relief Society president mom and says, "Mom, you wrote this date down wrong here for your marriage or something because it doesn't fit with my birthday." Now, what does mom do at that point? She cries. And she said, "I guess we should have told you, not tried to hide it from you." Now, do you think the Lord loves that mom who's now Relief Society president and trying to serve the Lord? Has forgiven her long ago for what she did. But are there still entanglements? Or the girl who came to me while I was serving as a bishop and had had an abortion and was as repentant as anybody I've ever known. I was convinced that there shouldn't be any church action against her because of age and some other things. So was her home bishop. So was her stake president. But I couldn't help but say to this young lady, there'll come a day you'll marry and you're going to have a child of your own. And when you hold that little baby in your own arms, when they bring that baby and lay in your arms, what would you guess is going to go through your mind? I killed one like this. I don't know how you can avoid that. There are going to be some terrific entanglements. Let me read you a letter. And then I think my time is about there. We have someone in our family who couldn't have children of their own and adopted children. And they received a letter from the birth mother of one of these children. And I remember the adoptive mother saying, it seems sad somehow that someone else had to suffer in order for us to have the joy we have with this little baby. But then she shared this letter that the birth mother had written. Dear beloved, your birth parents would like to try and express our deepest feelings in this letter in hopes that you will be able to understand. We love you, sweetheart, more than words can ever tell. We, your birth parents, also loved each other very, very much. We are not ashamed of you, but we were just too young and weren't quite ready to take on the role of parenthood and the responsibilities that come along with it. We both love you more than you could ever know. I just wanted the very best for you and thought it best to give you the special parents you now have to care for you and love you and help you so you can grow up and be happy. Does that sound like the heart of a pretty good little gal? It does to me. There's a beautiful little girl, handsome football player dad, who in an off-guard moment, they weren't bad kids, but in an off-guard moment, thinking they were very much in love, made a serious mistake. And their lives will be entangled. You look at the number who are dying from AIDS today that would love to make some changes if they could. And even if they repent and get God's forgiveness, they will suffer greatly because of the decisions they made. God loves you and I. He has warned us of those things that will bring us these kinds of entanglements. The ultimate entanglement that I can think of are those who wait too long to repent, but ultimately will. Will there be one wicked person in a celestial kingdom? Not a one. If I understand the gospel, anyone who goes to the celestial kingdom will repent. They will suffer greatly in these very kind of entangled messes, even into the spirit world. They will suffer for what they have done. And then they will ultimately come forth, but only to a celestial state. Their lives now eternally entangled. Their freedoms eternally lost. They will be single and separate and sexless forever. My young friends, I would plead with you to be smarter than that. To not let the devil capture you and take away your precious freedoms as you break laws that are eternal in nature. I testify the gospel is the means of having the greatest freedom possible in the vast expanse of eternities, and I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You just heard a talk by Brother Philip Reitman, Chairman of the Family Living and Religious Education Department at Ricks College in Rexburg, Idaho. The title of his talk, Life's Entanglements. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, our next speaker, Brother Arthur Bailey, an instructor at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion and Bishop of the Snow College 10th Ward. The title of his talk today, If I Walk Away from God, Can I Walk Back? This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum Series, January 6th in the year 1995. On the program, Sunday Fireside.
I've been concerned for some time, brothers and sisters, with what I hate to call it a trend, but it's something that I see that becomes more prevalent and more prevalent all the time. Maybe it's just because we're getting more people around, but we teach to read the scriptures, we teach to say your prayers and attend church, keep the commandments, and so on. And in my work with young people, I have a grave concern now with what I term the apparent ease that I see people who are reading their scriptures, people who are praying, people who are attending their church, and from all outward appearances seem to be doing everything that is correct. And yet I see that they slip into sin with quite easily. And I thought about that over the years, and I thought about it last Monday. And I asked myself the question, have we, meaning leaders in the church, inadvertently promoted that particular action by emphasizing the mechanical and external fruits of repentance? I believe you've heard taught from this pulpit the fact that, when you sin, you transgress. Well, that's okay. You can go to the temple in a year if you don't do this anymore. We talk about full-time missionaries. If they've had serious transgression or sin, they have to wait a while before they can go. But after a year or so, they can go and serve full-time missions. And I wondered to myself, have we promoted this philosophy of repentance being easy because we see externally the fact that some people get all the benefits, and there does not seem to be a price to be paid that is noticeable to us? So I titled my talk, and this is not original with me. I believe I picked it up from a CES publication sometime back. And this is the title, for lack of something else better to say, but I guess the title of this talk is really what you get out of it. But I've titled it this: if I deliberately walk away from God, can I walk back? And I would like to illustrate this by first telling you a story. I was visiting with a young mother. And she told me this story. Her daughter had a best friend during the time they were growing up. And they did everything together. You know how girls do. You know, all in one another's home all the time. And they just did everything together from their very earliest years. They came through the primary together in the church, in their church association, through Mutual, Beehives, My Maids, Laurels. In high school, they were in the same clubs doing all these things together. And later in their high school years, the best friend of this lady's daughter who was talking to me got a boyfriend. Now, do you have any idea what a boyfriend can do to girl best friends? You know, I can see you understand, all right? And it happens to boy best friends, too. This happened with them. And this was a different lifestyle now for this young daughter. For both of them, really. And the girl who had the boyfriend now, she and this boy began dating very steadily. And in a sad way, they began to engage in intimacies that became more intense and more serious until finally a child was conceived. They got married, and they began to raise their family. The other girl, she went on, completed her Young Woman's Award, went to school, and she dated. She had a number of boyfriends, but no physical stuff. That was her rule, you see. She went on a mission, and after she returned home, continued her education, worked, dated, but no physical stuff, you see. That was a standard that she had set for herself. As you can well imagine, she went long stretches in her life without companionship of a male. One day, she's now almost 30 years old, almost an old maid, you see. And her friend from years before called her on the phone and told her that just that day, she and her husband had returned from the temple where they had been endowed, sealed, and also had their children sealed to them. Now the problem begins to emerge in the life of this young lady. She called her mother. She called her mother to report what had been done with her friend and that her friend had just come home from the temple after these years. And then she said, and I don't know that I have this down really word for word because it's been quite some time since we had this conversation, but it was something to this extent that the mother said, her daughter said, "It's not fair. I have lived the way I've been taught. I was told that if I lived for it, I would receive all the blessings I desired. Now my friend, who didn't live as she was taught has everything I've lived for. Maybe living the way I've been taught isn't really worth it. Then that young mother said to me, "What would you say to my daughter?" I would ask you, what would you say? I don't remember the gist of that conversation after she told me that story and after she made that request. But I thought that today I might pursue that theme just a little bit, because a few months later, this young woman met a young man who had the same standard she did. They were married, started their own family. And if we look upon that little family today, or both of those little families, we see both of them today, all right, raising their children in righteousness. Both are active in the church, both couples, both families. Both seem happy because they're doing what they should do. Now, I guess I will pose a question to you. What does the first girl who got married have that the second girl doesn't have? And on the surface, it appears to be nothing. But beneath the surface, beneath the external, beneath the going to the temple, beneath the surface, beneath the external things that we participate in, what lurks there? Do you believe that there is some regret in the life of this young lady? Do you believe there's some guilty conscience? Do you believe there's a memory, unpleasant memory of disobedience? Perhaps some suffering. And maybe all these things blended together make it suffering. On the other hand, what does a young lady have who lived as she was taught? I guess just the opposite. No regrets. A clear conscience, memory of a wholesome relationship, and most of all, no suffering. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe that's what we need to emphasize more as we teach about repentance. There is a penalty to be paid for unrighteousness. And it may not be able to be paid in as short a time as we sometimes see the external rewards coming in to play in our lives. Elder Scott said in our last conference, he said, illicit, intimate, and premarital sexual relations, he says, they will cause serious emotional and spiritual harm. Even though participants do not realize that is happening now, they will later. They defile. They sap your spiritual strength, undermine your faith in Jesus Christ, and frustrate your ability to serve Him. Now, I have to keep moistening my lips because I have this bad cold, and I'm on some medication. It's had my mouth very dry. So don't let that bother you. Just know I need to keep talking, so I need to keep doing that. Brothers and sisters, disobedience brings with it things that are difficult to overcome. Deceit, a lack of moral courage, most importantly, a dimming of our inner light. And these things will surely result in spiritual anguish, remorse of conscience, and shame. These are, of course, things that no one wants to suffer. But all will, to some degree or another, depending on how seriously we sin, because God has only had one son or one child on earth without sin. Alma describes the suffering he experienced for his sins as being, quote, racked with eternal torment. For my soul was harrowed up to the greatest degree and racked with all my sins. Yeah, I did remember all my sins and iniquities for which I was tormented with the, listen, pains of hell. Where is he? He is truly suffering. I wonder, brothers and sisters, if we really understand what is involved in repentance and gaining forgiveness after we commit serious sins. Oh, thank you, Mark. Appreciate that. I'm fearful that because of things I've previously mentioned, that we think we can go to the temple and participate in these external blessings in a short time, that we may have created this attitude conducive to sin and premature indulgence that will be very detrimental to us. And yet if we understood, like Alma, or what Alma went through, that the commission of serious sins literally creates a personal hell for us on earth. A place where we really would rather not go and rather not be. But it is a place we cannot escape once we have violated God's commandments. That's what I think we don't emphasize enough. We can't get out of it once we've violated, except through the Lord, as all of you know. In the Book of Mormon, the prophet says there, this is Alma, chapter 42, verses 15, 16, and 17. He says, "And now the plan of mercy could not be brought about except as atonement should be made. Therefore God himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy, to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God and a merciful God also. Now repentance could not come unto men except there were a punishment, which also was eternal as the life of the soul should be, a fixed opposite to the plan of happiness, which was as eternal also as the life of the soul. Now how could a man repent except he should sin? How could he sin if there was no law? How could there be a law save there was a punishment? Now there was a punishment affixed and a just law given, which brought remorse of conscience unto man." And Elder Oaks, in a landmark talk that he gave on sin and suffering, he says, "All of our personal experience confirms the fact that we must endure personal suffering in the process of repentance. And for serious transgressions, that suffering can be severe and prolonged." And Elder Maxwell says, "There can be no real repentance without personal suffering and the passage of sufficient time for the needed cleansing and turning." Some say, "But that's why Jesus came. He came to suffer so I wouldn't have to suffer." Elder Oaks, commenting on that passage from the Doctrine and Covenants in section 19, says, "Does this mean that a person who repents does not need to suffer at all because the entire punishment or suffering is borne by the Savior?" That cannot be the meaning, because it would be inconsistent with the Savior's other teachings. What is meant is that the person who repents does not need to suffer, quote, even as, unquote, the Savior suffered. Sinners who are repenting will experience some suffering, but because of their repentance and the atonement, they will not experience the full, exquisite extent of eternal torment that the Savior suffered. He goes on to quote in his talk from President Kimball, who said, "One has not begun to repent until he has suffered intensely for his sins. If a person hasn't suffered, he hasn't repented. He has got to go through a change in his system whereby he suffers. And then forgiveness is a possibility, but not assured." Did you notice that? Brothers and sisters, there's a reason to be good. It's to avoid suffering. Self-protection, if nothing else. How many of you would let someone hit you on the arm or the leg with a 16-pound hammer just to see how bad it hurt? Would you permit that? How many of you, better yet, how many of you would you deliberately drop it on your toe just to see how bad it hurt? I remember when I was in school, you may have had this experience. We used to have to type our own blood, and we would go to the lab, and they had these little, I don't know what you call them, but they were instruments whereby you could punch your finger and get the blood out to type it. It worked on the principle of these pens like this, you know, only you'd, when you, you'd set the trigger, the reverse of how the pen works, because it would come up here and it'd come down here, a little sharp point come down here and it'd just itch in the finger. And you'd press that trigger off and it'd go like that. And I was very good at that. I could get away every time, you know. I couldn't press that trigger fast enough to hit the end of my finger. You may have had that same experience. But, you know, I noticed as it went around, and some of the girls, you know, they'd say, well, you hold my hand under there. You know, you hold my hand under there. And so some of the guys, they'd walk, you know, it had to be macho. They'd walk up, fist pump, you know. And I couldn't help but think about how that applies to our approach to sin. And each of those instances has some application, I believe, to that. That we sometimes just, you know, we don't want to. We know we shouldn't, and yet it's there, and we maybe need to find out just what it feels like. Well, we deliberately avoid physical punishment. Yet sometimes, brothers and sisters, I think we deliberately walk into the spiritual punishment, and we not only hit one finger, but we hit the fingers on all both hands with this little spiritual pain instrument known as sin. Now, as I indicated to you from President Kimball's remark there, forgiveness is not always easy to obtain. Or at least it may not be forthcoming when we think we ought to have it. For sure it cannot come until we have complied fully with the requirements for redemption. Remember what President Kimball said, not only must we suffer, but we must also be changed within. Then forgiveness is a possibility. And it is only possible through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is possible. However, our walk back must be as deliberate as our walk away. One thing that impedes our progress is our unwillingness to reveal our sins to the proper authorities. Sometimes we're willing to tell entirely too much to all the wrong people. This does not help, and though we may express regret, it does us no good and could possibly bring harm to those we tell. This type of behavior does not manifest, quote, godly sorrow, unquote, required for repentance. Elder Maxwell, speaking of true remorse, says, this is a godly sorrow, not merely the sorrow of the world, nor the sorrowing of the damned. Excuse me. When we can no longer take happiness in sin, false remorse instead is like fondling our failings. In ritual regret, we mourn our mistakes, but without mending them. I'd like to share with you another story. Another young mother came to see me. She came for a temple recommend interview. She had been married nearly 30 years. And over the term of that 30 years, had had a temple recommend every year of her married life. She had raised a marvelous little family, had grandchildren. All her children had been married in the temple. And this was just, if you were a parent looking on that family, you would think, boy, I hope my children turn out like that, and they all go to the temple to be married. And it was just a very good situation in terms of everything on the surface. This young mother came to see me, and she wanted a temple recommend, and I'd given her one before, probably given her two or three. But this particular instance, as she came in for a temple recommend, I devised a little way to ask questions differently, and I did, and she gave all the right answers, and I signed her recommend, and she left. About 2 months later, my phone rang, and this woman on the end of the line said, Bishop, I need to talk to you. I said, oh, that's fine. I'll be happy to make some time. When would you like to talk to me? She says, as soon as possible. And I could sense in her voice some tension. So we made as soon as possible arrangements, and I told her I'd meet her at the bishop's office. And at a certain time, she came in. She walked in the door. She, from her purse, extracted her temple recommend. She laid it on the desk, and she says, "I have not been to have the stake president sign this. I haven't used it. I don't intend to use it. I lied to you. You want to talk about it?" She says, "Yes. That's why I'm here." I said, "Okay, let's talk." I'm not going to tell you how long we talked. It was a very lengthy interview. Longest I have ever been in. And I've spent much time in that interview with taking time out for her to weep for long minutes. And during that time, she would say, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And I would think after each crying session that she was through. And she would say, "There's more." And all this before she was married. Finally, she said, "There, it's all out." Listen to the words of Elder Maxwell. "No part of walking by faith is more difficult than walking the road of repentance. However, with faith unto repentance, we can push roadblocks out of the way, moving forward to beg God for mercy. True contrition brings capitulation, full capitulation. One simply surrenders, caring only about what God thinks, not what, quote, they, unquote, think. In contrast, those who hold back some of their sins will be held back. So will those who refuse to work humbly and honestly with the Lord's appointed. Partial disclosure to appointed leaders brings full accountability. The prophet Joseph Smith said, quote, we ought to keep nothing back, unquote." This young lady surely kept nothing back. I knew by the time that lengthy interview was over that she had cleared the slate. One of the things, though, that has impressed me most about that interview, and the thing that I remember most about it, was something she said as she came in and sat down in the chair. And she said, "I can't live with this any longer. I've got to do something about it, even though I know there is no hope for me to live in the celestial kingdom." She says, "I know I can't live in the celestial kingdom because of the things that I've done. But I have tried to be a good mother. And I have tried to raise my children so they can live in the celestial kingdom." Brothers and sisters, can you think of a more personal hell? Now I want to pose another question to you. Was she right about there being no hope for her to live in the celestial kingdom? What do you think? I see some head shaking no. When in fact the answer is yes, she was right. Why? Elder Maxwell says, "In the anguishing process of repentance, we may sometimes feel God has deserted us. The reality is that our behavior has isolated us from Him. If we do not comply with the principles of redemption, brothers and sisters, we cannot be saved." And not until after that interview was completed was this young woman able to step onto the pathway of hope. But that was just the beginning. I watched this young lady, and I noticed over time that she was somewhat stressed and didn't seem to be relieved, and shortly those people moved from my ward. And I didn't see them for 3 or 4 years. But when I saw them, what a change. What a change had happened. I saw it in this young woman, a light of hope in her eye. A new zest for life was evident in her personality and her demeanor, even in her countenance. And what's impressed me over the years, brothers and sisters, that long, almost 30 years wait to confess, that lengthy interview with the bishop, and then some years before, finally, what she sought came. Somehow I believe that we need to get that message into our hearts, brothers and sisters, that there is suffering for sin. Penalties that need to be paid, if you will, for the violation of the laws of our Heavenly Father. And this young woman finally reached that point that she needed to be. And all of this because of her repentance, her being willing to endure much suffering, and because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, which makes it all possible. That is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that, because I haven't taken a lot of time to emphasize it to you. Back to the title, If I Deliberately Walk Away from God, and we all do, all sin is deliberate. Can I walk back? The answer, of course, is an emphatic yes. However, the more deliberate our stroll through disobedience is, the more suffering we must endure on the return trip. It may be that there are many, old and young, good, active Latter-day Saints, who do not understand the importance and role of suffering in repentance, and they unwittingly have tried to circumvent its consequences by devoting their lives to serving the Lord. They may be primary teachers, young men and young women's leaders, snow college students, Relief Society presidents, bishops, stake presidents, temple workers, and even seminary and institute teachers. Their service and devotion is unimpeachable. But they may be carrying some heavy burdens. And the light of hope within their souls may someday be dimmed by the darkness of neglect. And it could lead to much sorrow. I am convinced that the only difference between life in the celestial kingdom and life in outer darkness is a person's willingness or unwillingness to repent and suffer the affliction of the fiery darts of spiritual anguish and shame. Elder Maxwell says, if you and I would come unto Jesus, we must likewise yield to God, holding nothing back. Then other soaring promises await. Now, brothers and sisters, there's some of the thoughts that I had as I was driving back here. You're going to have to decide whether or not they were inspired, whether or not they were beneficial to you, or just something that I whiled away my time on while I was riding between here and Albuquerque. But I want you to know and I want you to understand that I have a testimony of repentance. And I have a testimony of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything we accomplish, all that we do, can only be done through His atonement and with His help. I know these things are true. And I've spent a lot of time emphasizing to you one aspect of repentance, because I feel like it's been neglected in light of some other things. And I may be the only one that feels that way. But like I told you before, it's my thoughts. And since I'm up here saying them, why, I can get away with it, I guess. If the Lord bless you, brothers and sisters, that you hold out hope. Hold on to the end in righteousness, that you do not suffer needlessly. This is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just heard a talk by Brother Arthur Bailey, an instructor at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion and a bishop of the Snow College 10th Ward. The title of his talk, If I Walk Away from the Lord, Can I Walk Back? A talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion.